When Tropical Storm Isaac entered the Gulf of Mexico, its outer bands, it was such a large storm, it wasn't intense in its wind, but it was such a large storm that it even caused strong surf and driving rain on the Atlantic side of Florida, where we were vacationing at Daytona Beach. Of course, I'm the adventurous kind. I'm in Florida, and there's a tropical storm, so I want to get in the water. And I want to see how strong the waves are. And we quickly found out that we really were never in danger because we couldn't get out. The waves were not only large, but had a lot of force, and they were one after another. So frequent, you couldn't go over them or under them. You just couldn't get out. And they just were relentless, this barrage against you. And it actually got to be kind of fun because I remember laughing out loud a couple of times, like, this is impossible. You just can't get out there. And I've been thinking about that. And sometimes in life, not so fun, a lot of hard things happen, one after another. Hard things, big things, big waves that hit you. And then you go through periods of time in life where one after another they come, and they seem stronger, and they seem there's no way to get your breath in between them, no way to recover. Can't make any progress with circumstances like that. Get hit with a financial setback, then slapped with some health concern, some relationship that seems to be crashing in, just some very unexpected trial, and then maybe another one beyond that. And it just keeps seeming to drive you backwards. You can't make any progress. And those are discouraging times. And they can be so discouraging, some people just want to flop off to the side and give up. Jesus told us, he's not like many of the false prophets today, he told us, you will in this world have tribulation. We're going to get to some of those dire warnings of the Lord in the upper room discourse in the future. Christians certainly are not immune from trouble. And at times, maybe you're going through that right now. Maybe you just went through that. Maybe you remember a time. Maybe you have a loved one who's going through something like this, and you can relate to that. You need encouragement. We have a gentle Lord, a loving shepherd. He does care for us. He knows of all your difficulties. He knows them well. He knows the way out. He knows that when he offers hope, that it is true hope. It's not just words. Often in the Word of God, we get a message on comfort, profound comfort, God's love and care for his people. Like Psalm 23 that says in verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It's a great comforting passage, isn't it? Or this benediction from 2 Thessalonians to those persecuted believers. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. In sorrow and in pain and in difficulty, people need comfort. Unfortunately, what they turn to get that comfort is often an expression of doubt and unbelief, and it doesn't work. They turn to food, and food literally becomes comfort food. Or a soft cushion in front of much TV. Or alcohol, and going to a familiar bar with familiar sounds and people and laughter, and they try to get their comfort that way. Anything can be turned into that. People can turn to their video games. Certainly sexual stimulus in the wrong way. Sports, any hobby can be turned into that. In the end, though some of these things are fine and some of these things are a delight at times if they're used in proportion, none of them really are going to provide the comfort that your soul longs for. When you were singing this morning, you were talking to your soul. Did you notice that? Bless the Lord, what? Oh, my soul. You're talking to your soul, and you're trying to help your soul to understand where it should be directed and how it gets comfort, how it gets satisfied, how it gets something in life that it can't, nothing else can provide. The other things come for a moment. They excite, they thrill, and they're gone, and they don't do anything for you. And trust me, I know I've experimented in my life with some of these. God urges us, in times when our heart is troubled, turn to me. Find out from me my promises. Grow stronger in faith. Your faith hasn't apprehended all that there is there in the Christian walk, all that my Spirit will communicate to your life. You haven't got it yet. You need more. To that godly end, we approach the Gospel of John, this time chapter 14, focusing on verses 1 through 3, though as you follow, I'd like to read through verse 6. John 14, verses 1 through 6. Jesus still speaking. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And obviously, a lot of this has to do with coming to God, coming to the Father, entrance into heaven. It's been a while since we've been in John. Most of you will remember that the context here is the night of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. Jesus with his 11 disciples, Judas has already left to betray him. He's put the betrayal into motion. They're in that upper room. It's around that Passover meal. It's close. It's intimate. It's around that low table. They're reclining, leaning in towards one another, and he's talking to his disciples. Earlier in the conversation in chapter 13, around that very table, the Lord had taught them about his impending departure, not the message they wanted to hear. They were shocked and saddened by this. You're going to depart and leave? What? We've arrived in Jerusalem. There was a triumphal entry. They were hailing you as king. What do you mean you're leaving? They're confused. Of course, in his absence, though they don't really get it at this point in time, he gives them an all-important commandment, love one another as I have loved you. And we spent a lot of time in July applying that to our congregation. Towards the end of chapter 13, Peter asserts his loving loyalty to the Lord Jesus, but he found out from the Lord that despite his confident assertion, he would deny the Lord before the cock crowed. Devastating information for him, I am sure. So there had to be an atmosphere of gloom around that table. What was supposed to be a festive evening, there was a lot of gloom. Additionally, they had confusion. They had uncertainty. There was a mixture of sadness in there. If Christ is separated from that, that brought up thoughts of loneliness, as separation often does, insecurity, what will happen to us? They also probably felt threatened. What does it mean that he is departing? Is he going to be killed? What will that mean for us? If Peter's faith, that strong faith that's stronger than ours, after all, he walked on the water and nobody else did, at least for that brief period of time. If his faith falters, what will happen to the rest of us, they might have thought. In addition, it even says in this very context that the heart of Jesus was troubled back in chapter 13, 21. They could see that trouble, that shaking in his own life. All of this would have disturbed them. It would have caused all sorts of questions to enter their minds. It's a very erratic time for them. It's an uncertain time. It's precarious. And as we go through chapter 14, you'll see these questions come out. They dare to ask the Lord questions they might not have otherwise, but they're very concerned. So I first want you to understand this is a very human scene. This is a real picture. These are 11 ordinary men. We tend to put Peter, James, and John and halos around their head, but if we were there, we'd see these are guys just like you and me. They're very ordinary, and they were going through what would seem to them like a nightmare. And through this, we're going to learn something valuable for ourselves. And here's what we're going to learn. The Lord's personal guidance, I should say, the Lord's personal guarantee of our joyful and wondrous future is able to lift us out of trouble right now in the present and instill a courage in us to face whatever happens to us in the future. The Lord's personal guarantee of our joyful and wondrous future, a guarantee of that, is able to lift our troubled hearts in the present and able to instill courage in us for troubled days ahead. That really, I think, is what is happening here in these six verses, particularly the three. Now, there are three encouragements I want us to look at here in the first three verses, one for each verse. Three encouragements. They're encouragements to troubled souls. You can apply this to yourself or to helping someone else who's in this situation. The first encouragement is that Christ is worthy of our abiding confidence. We're going to focus a lot on that this morning. Verse 1, Christ is worthy of our continued abiding confidence. And the second encouragement comes in verse 2, and it is that Christ has personally guaranteed us an eternal home in the heavens. Christ has guaranteed us a home in heaven. And the last one, which I doubt we'll get to this morning, is that Christ will personally come to get us. Verse 3, Christ will personally come to get us. Each is just packed with a lot of encouragement. Just let your hearts draw close to this and think about these this morning. Look at verse 1 again. Christ, speaking to his disciples, says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Now, the basic command, the basic exhortation that all the rest of this hangs upon is that exhortation there at the beginning, don't let your heart be troubled. Troubled is a familiar term for us in John. We've seen it before. It's the verb terasso. It was used back in chapter 5, verse 7 for that sick man, you may remember, that wanted to get into the water whenever the water was stirred up. That's that word, stirred up or shaken. And then again in John 11:33, when Jesus was at the tomb of Lazarus, it says he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. There it is. It means to be shaken. Jesus had also mentioned that he was troubled in spirit in chapter 13, verse 21, in this very context in the upper room. Distressed because the traitor had left to betray him. He knew of the death, he knew of the trials, he knew of the wrath of God he was to face on our behalf. So this command, don't let your heart be troubled, is important. In fact, it comes in a present tense. It's a present tense imperative. So it even takes on the nuance, particularly in this context of stop letting your heart be troubled. You don't need to continue to let your heart be troubled. Now, your heart is deep inside of you. When you think of your heart, people talk about the heart of something as the center of something. That's true of you. You have a heart, and we're not just talking about the organ that goes thump, thump. We're talking about the deepest part of the inside of you that nobody else except you and God can see. What do you do in your heart? You think in your heart. You sit there sometimes and you make plans and you ponder things in your heart. You have deep feelings down in your heart. You have fears in your heart. There are a lot of things that go on, emotions and decisions and thinking. All of that together goes on in the center of you. That's your heart. And guess what? According to this command, you are the one that is responsible for the condition of your own heart. You get that? I mean, why else would the command be given to you? Let not your heart be troubled. Why not just say, why don't you stop my heart from being troubled, Lord? No, let not your heart be troubled. You're troubled, now you're going to need to stop it. See, it's easy to blame things on other people. It's easy to say, but you don't understand the trials that I'm going through. Fair enough, I don't. I haven't gone through them. Not exactly the way you have. Our Lord has. Our Lord knows everything we're tempted by. But he still says to you, the condition of your heart is your responsibility. What is the condition of your heart this morning? Where is it this morning? Where has it been this past month, this past year? I have my set of trials. You have your set of trials. Each one of us, as God leads us in his loving providence of our life, tells us the condition of your thinking in your heart is your responsibility. Don't let it be shaken. Don't let it be troubled. What do troubled people mostly need? They need peace. Amen? They need assurance. Everything is going to turn out okay. Right? They need calm. Sometimes we just want our body to do what our soul's not ready to do. And so we engage in strange meditations. And I'm not talking about me, but I mean people in general. They do whatever they may do. And they're just kind of hoping to control things outwardly. You know, drink something they like or whatever. And they haven't dealt with the core. They haven't dealt with the heart. And so you need knowledge inside there. Everything is going to be fine. Everything's going to be wonderful. You need to hear that. And you need to do more than hear that. You need to what? You have to believe it. You can't just say it because it's the Christian thing to say and you're in church. And the brothers and sisters come up to you and say, "Praise God, God's wonderful, everything's good." And you're like, "Yeah, but inside you don't believe it." You have to believe it or the peace won't come. It's your responsibility to believe. The positive way of urging this would be set your heart at ease. Now, Jesus would practice the very thing he was preaching and urging them to do by strengthening his own heart. How would he do that? He would go to prayer in the garden that very night to face not just betrayal, but the cup that he didn't want to have to drink unless it was absolutely necessary. He said, "Father, let this cup pass from me." But the Father wanted him to drink it, and so he was strengthened God even sent an angel to strengthen him, but he was strengthened through his strong faith and courage. And when you see Jesus go before Pontius Pilate and Herod and Caiaphas and Annas and the whole Sanhedrin and the soldiers who spit on him and put the crown of thorns on him and the women who are behind him and crying for him, and you see him go through the whole Via Dolorosa and you see him go to the cross and hang on the cross, and he is so confident and he is so sure because he was strengthened. But how do you do it? How do you strengthen your own heart? How do you hear something like in the Bible that says, let not your heart be troubled? What do you do with it? How do you get that way? The way to not let your heart be troubled is to have something that you know is solid underneath your feet, something reliable to depend on. You have to have it. If you were out on a cliff and you were worried about how high you were up, and all of a sudden you realized the ground you're standing on was shaking and shifting and it was brittle and wasn't all that good, there'd be instant what? Panic. Try to quickly get yourself up to where? To some spot that looked and felt very, very solid. Particularly those of you that are afraid of heights. And you'd want to make sure that is safe and solid. Well, you need that with spiritual footing as well. You need to dispel the trouble from your own heart. Where is that solid footing for you, Christian? That solid footing, according to Jesus, right here in this verse, is an abiding, restful trust in God the Father and God the Son. Believe in God. Believe also in me, Jesus urged them. Those are powerful words. They're reassuring words on a troubled night. Jesus looked into the eyes, yes, of his disciples, but his closest friends, the ones he most cared for in this world, and he urged them, a very dark night indeed, everything that was going to happen, he said, believe in me. Believe me and believe in me. Now, before we go a little bit further, if you're studying carefully or you have the King James Version or you're looking at the little footnotes, you'll see we need to make a bit of a technical note right here, and that is that the Greek forms to these two verbs, believe, allow them to be translated as imperatives or as indicatives. That is to say, they either are commands, believe in me, or they are statements, you believe in me, as the King James Version at least has the first one. You believe in God, believe also in me. However, most translators, I think, rightly see the context favoring both of these to be exhortations, to be commands. Believe in God, believe also in me. That, first of all, allows them to be consistently translated in the same context. And stating the fact that they did believe in God or that they did believe in him really wouldn't make as much sense contextually. The urgent need of the hour for troubled hearts was to exhort them to believe. Believers can be exhorted to believe. They can be exhorted to believe even more, you see. We have faith. It's a funny thing. We call ourselves believers, but one of the hardest things that we do is to believe when trouble happens. I'm a believer, and then we don't believe in our situation. Why do you call yourself a believer? I'm a believer, because there's a sense in which we do believe in God for salvation and eternal security, but we don't translate that to our daily lives. And so we need to be told, trust, believe now. And so that is what I think it is. What's not evident in the English translations is that both of these verbs to believe are in the plural, not in the singular. You can't tell that in English. That indicates that Jesus is no longer speaking just to who? To Peter. Remember, he said, Peter, you're going to deny me. And he's not just telling him, I want to reassure your faith. He's talking to all of them. He's talking in the plural here. Believe in God, all of you. Believe in me, all of you. And so Jesus spoke to us through these 11 disciples. And though not all that Jesus said to the 11 that night would have direct application to us, this very much does, for we find the rest of Scripture exhorting us to the very same command. So it is as if Jesus is looking at you in your present circumstances and looking at me, and you're complaining to God in prayer and you're worrying about things and you have all of this trouble, and he looks at you and he says, believe in me. Really, it takes on the connotation, trust me in what's going on in your life. Do you hear that? See, I haven't unveiled everything to you. I've let you go through these difficulties. I've let Satan have a little bit of fun in your life, but don't ever worry. Trust me. I'm taking you through that for a reason. Believing is not merely accepting facts. Pistuo, the verb in Greek, it's an action word. A verb is an action word, right? Believing is something you do. You don't just sit there and go, well, yeah, I mean, you know, I go to church. I believe. I remember when I was getting drunk once, someone asked me, this is way back, are you a Christian? I said, yeah, I'm not a Jew. I mean, you know, what else would you think I am? I'm a believer, I guess. I mean, yeah, I know God's there, and I believe that. That is not where belief is supposed to end. The beginning is the ascent, and then it moves into personal, lively trust from your heart. It's active. In fact, if you have the New International Version, the NIV, it translates it that way. Trust in me. Trust in God. Remember, he's not asking them to believe to get saved. They've already had that kind of faith. They've already been following Christ. They're believers, and they're being told, because you're believers, you need to let that faith strengthen. Activate your faith. Use it. Like muscles. You have muscles, but for muscles to get stronger, they have to be used, right? You have to lift something. You have to do something. And then your muscles get stronger. They get exercised. Faith is the same way. You're going to have trouble tonight. You got to use and activate that faith. Now, you're going to know in your own heart whether you're believing or whether it's just some acknowledgement in your mind. You're going to know whether or not you're really trusting in your heart by whether or not your heart gets settled. If you can sense that your heart has gotten settled and confidence has returned to you and joy has come to you, now you know you're what? You're believing. And if it's not there, guess what? Well, if you're not feeling good, you might be sick. That's possible. But it's probably because you're not trusting in the Lord. You're just thinking or saying that you are. If you keep on the worrying, if your words don't start coming out of your mouth more calmly, if people around you can tell that you're still shaken, if you're paralyzed by inactivity and can't make any decisions because you're afraid of making a bad decision, if you're withdrawn and you don't press forward, if you're flopping off to the side and want to give up, if your mood has become sour and distrustful, guess what? Your faith is not active. It's not moving. You're not at the exercise machine. You're not using it. Can I ask you a question? It's a question I ask myself. Why would you not trust Christ in the midst of your trouble? Do you got a good reason? You know, I don't think you do, and I don't think I do. I think I could give you some of the reasons that I run through my mind. And then when I come to the end and I think of it, that just doesn't work. Real reason that we don't trust Christ in difficulty is we forget who he is. We forget what he has promised us. And we're not sure we really know him as well as we ought. Why could Jesus so confidently tell these men when he was about to be arrested, all power seemingly taken away from him, and then killed in a miserable, pathetic kind of way? How could a man like that look to all those men and say, trust me, not only for what I'm going to do, but what's going to happen in your life? That's amazing. Because Jesus knew who he was. Because Jesus knew himself. His identity was clear to himself. Even way back when he was 12 years old, he was in the temple, remember, and his parents had to come back to find out where he was. And he said, did you not know I had to be about my Father's business? He knew exactly who he was, the Son of the living God. His identity was clear. He not only knew who he was, he knew who the Father was. He knew what the Father did. He knew his character. He knew what he was like. He knew him well, thoroughly. There was absolutely no doubt in his mind about the outcome for these men. You see that our trust in Christ is grounded and based on God and Christ's faithful character and their reliable words. God's recorded history proves his faithfulness to us, does it not? The way he has dealt with people in the past. The Lord frequently tells people throughout this blessed book here, when they're afraid, don't be afraid, trust. Just some examples, the Israelites, they're about to enter into the land. They're going to enter the land, there are going to be armies in there, they're going to be fortified cities, they're just a bunch of vagabonds in the desert. They're not really trained that much in warfare, although they've won some skirmishes out in the desert. He tells them in Deuteronomy, the first chapter, verse 21, see, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, told you to do. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. God doesn't want that. God wants you living by faith. Deuteronomy 20, when you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them. Why not? Because we have better technology? No! Because the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, remember Pharaoh, remember how powerful he was, remember his chariots, the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt will be with you. Friends, may I remind you that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So if we die, we're guaranteed to be in our bodies raised again. And we will be 2.0 in our bodies. That means a better kind. I remind myself all the time when I look in the mirror. The words of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, 2 Chronicles 20:20. Listen to me, he said, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful. How about these reassuring words from Psalm 25? To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust. Do you hear that soul? That soul is where that soul ought to be. And then he says, O my God. How about Psalm 56:3? When I am afraid, I will trust in you. See, we all get afraid. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. Here's what you do when you're afraid, when you're dismayed. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? Beat you up, spit at you, make fun of you, kill you. God will raise you from the dead. That's what he's saying. So is there trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's parallel with the trust in God. Do you see that? He too, the only begotten Son of God, is totally reliable. His word is to be counted on the same way you would count on the word of God. What does that tell you about Jesus? Jesus, up to this point in time, had always met the needs of the disciples. Remember when they were afraid in the boat? You know? And he's sleeping. How can you sleep in a storm with water on you? And I could never sleep with water on me. And Jesus is exhausted there in his humanity. He's asleep in a boat. The water's coming. These are experienced fishermen. And they realize, this is it. This is Kapui. We're going down. And they wake him up. Lord, we're perishing. And, you know, Jesus stands up and raises his hand or something, talks to the wind and it obeys him. And he turns to him and it says, where is your what? Faith. Where was it? Where did it go? It's a question we need to ask ourselves. Jesus had always met their needs. He had protected them and they had followed them. He tells them now, keep following and you're going to see. Keep following and you're going to learn. Keep following. One day you'll understand why you're going through what you're going through. Now you're in the midst of trouble. Now you don't have the full explanation. So trust me. Trust me. I'll do it for you just as I have in the past. Jesus always does the will of the Father. We're told back in John 5:19, he does the work of the Father, so he too is to be trusted. You trust the Father, trust the Son. Now, this, by the way, reveals a very high view of the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of you who have any doubts at all about the full deity of Jesus Christ, please look at what he said. That this man, this human being with a beard sitting there around a table with them, having to eat food, could exhort and expect and indeed command faith in himself, parallel with and joined to their faith in Almighty God. What does that say about that human being at that table? Which one of you could ever say, trust me the way you trust God? Eh, we'd slap you around and get you out of here. I'm going to trust you. Sound like an overconfident used car salesman. I guess they're not called used cars anymore. They're pre-owned vehicles or whatever. Everybody, anybody can say, trust me. Few can prove it. Even the two men running for the highest office say, trust me. Well, you know, I don't. I don't. Jesus can get it done. He already has. Muhammad, are we allowed to say that word? Muhammad and Buddha, and I just read about Reverend Sung Yung Moon, great cult leader, had a nice funeral there in South Korea somewhere. Carl Sagan, they're all dead. D-E-A-D, dead, gone. Jesus, bodily, literally, historically, alive. Not my belief. Historic fact. Jesus is powerful enough to bring about exactly what he promises. They're going to kill him. He said, I'm going to raise myself from the dead. No one takes my life away from me. Remember when they came to arrest him? We haven't even got there. Who do you seek? I am he.
The whole crowd falls back on their fannies. Right there. Swords and torches in hand. Did they ever show that in the movies?
Never. They're all on the ground. They get up. He says again, who do you seek? Then let these go if it's me that you want. He's in charge. Also in your life, in my life. Oh, how weak our faith is. So lots of people say, trust me, Jesus can get it done. Listen, I'm going to say something here you need to understand. There is no intelligence in having faith. Now, this is the time of the year where they want our vote. People of faith. You're a person of faith. You're valuable. They want your vote, oh person of faith. There's no intelligence in being a person of faith. Anybody can have faith. In fact, everybody does have faith. They have faith in something, someone, somehow. The intelligence is who you put your faith in. Someone that can get it done. When Jesus leans across the table and says, trust me, at that moment, you got to figure out, is he worthy of my trust? And if you have half a brain at all, you'll say yes. Yes, faith goes beyond our actual ability to see it. Trust is something that God wants us to do. In the garden, man didn't trust God. Now, to come back to God, we have to trust him. That's the way it is. God doesn't show us everything that we want to see. He demands that we trust in him. He demands that we live by faith. He says that that is a blessing to us. He wants us living that way. But it doesn't mean an unintelligent faith. If the one that you're trusting in is proven over and over and over again to be trustworthy, why do you withhold your confidence in him? You don't have a good answer to that question. So Jesus exhorts, trust who is trustworthy. Show your faith. Activate it now. Right now, in the midst of your trouble, and see how God works. All right, that is the first way to settle your hearts. The second encouragement here in verse 2, if you look at that, is Christ guarantees us a home in heaven. Verse 2, Christ guarantees us a home in heaven. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. This is blessed. This is just wonderful. Hopefully you've noticed that Jesus is always speaking to us about his Father. John 5:17, he answered the Jews, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Chapter 6, verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. You believe that promise alone, you can be saved this very day. John 8:38, I speak, this is Jesus talking, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Indeed, the very prologue to John's Gospel, back in verse 14, called Jesus the only begotten from the Father. The Father, the Father, the Father, over and over about the Father. Do you know this is the first time Jesus tells his disciples about his Father's house? About his house. Here's the first time he gives a description and what is going on in the Father's house. He's never described this before. And he does it here to encourage their hearts. And I know if you understand this, it's going to encourage you too. Jesus' sure knowledge of unseen things above, things still to come in the future, that knowledge should set our hearts at ease. That knowledge, as we think about it, should allow us to obey that command that says, let not your heart be troubled. Why am I a Christian? Here's one reason. Jesus knows about the next life. I've noticed something. I'm a very astute observer. People live, they get old, and they die. You notice that? So if you're thinking about life, you ought to be thinking about what happens after I die. Right? We tend to always do that, and for many people, they don't want to think beyond that. And so they start lying to themselves and say, there's nothing beyond. How do you know? Have you been there? No, but I know there's nothing beyond. How do you know? Well, I just know there's nothing beyond. Do you think that that's even safe to think that way? You think that's even smart? If I'm driving somewhere, I want to know what's coming up on the road. Where am I going? Hey, people ought to think about what's happening here. We're down here a very brief period of time, and it's over. And then we go on. So Jesus knows about the next life. He knows about the future better than anybody. Now, so I want to ask you, when you have a problem, who do you go to? Would you go to an expert? You got a problem in law. Hopefully not, but let's say you do. Who do you go to? Best lawyer you can afford. Which might not mean much, but you're going to find the best that you can afford. You need a doctor. You don't go to the fly by night. You know? You want him at least to wear something white so he looks, you know, like he's got that white thing on, you know, with the thing around his neck. Stethoscope. You want an expert. You got a plumbing problem. You don't want to bring in Joe next door. You want to bring in the guy that's going to fix it so your house isn't destroyed. You go to experts when you have problems. Listen, you have a problem. You're going to die. That's a big problem. Life insurance doesn't protect you from dying. Only gives money to those people that haven't died yet. That's it. But Jesus knows about eternal things. He knows what happens beyond, you see, about life everlasting. He's the expert. And he's come down to this planet to tell us. And people don't want to listen to him? He lets us in on truth that no philosopher, no smart academia, no scientist could ever tell you. You know, people say, you know, I'm modern, I believe in science and everything. They can't tell you this. And you know, Jesus isn't charging you one penny. You can even get Bibles for free. Do you hear how Jesus speaks of his Father's house here? Do you read this? Do you hear about this? He's not talking like some speculative philosopher or some modern theologian with some fancy ideas about God. Now, this is not Plato explaining to us what's going to happen when we get out of the cave. This is not Gnostic teachers pretending to have secrets, that they have all this special knowledge, but they've never experienced it, and they don't really know. This is not Joseph Smith who comes out of the backwoods of New York claiming to see golden tablets that he doesn't let anybody else know, and that all the truth has been deposited in him, and everything else you've heard up till now is wrong. This is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, talking about what's familiar to him, his Father's house. Just like you would talk about the home that you were raised up in, you think about, oh yeah, there was that room, and we wrestled together. I remember breaking that thing one day. We were wrestling a little too hard over there, and this other room in my house, and oh, Mom's cooking was really good right there. And you think about that house, and you could just float through the house right now, and you can see it. Jesus knows the Father's house. He's not speculating. He's not giving a philosophy. He's bringing down transcendent knowledge, and he's sharing the secret right there with his disciples, and you and I are listening. He speaks as one who's been there. He's seen it. It's so familiar to him. Further, he says that his departure to the Father's house will actually result in something that's going to be better for the disciples, even though they probably can't grasp that right then and there. Something better even for you and me. Now, this Father's house, this oikia in Greek as it is, house, refers to where the Father lives. We all know God is omnipresent. What does that mean? That means he's present in all places at the same time. He has no boundaries. He's not contained. He can be everywhere in the world at the same time. He can listen to everyone. He can be at the farthest star, and he can be right here in our room and in our hearts as well. God is omnipresent. But he has chosen to make a special manifestation of himself and his abode in certain locations at certain times. We see that in the temple. We see that in the tabernacle. We see that in altars that were in the Old Testament. We saw that in the Garden of Eden. We read about it in the New Testament, how God comes to dwell inside of us. Well, the place of God's fullest exposure and greatest glory is in the Father's house. Where is the Father's house? Well, this is not a riddle. It's not meant to be hard to understand. His house is not down here on earth. It's not what it's referring to. Earth often is referred to as God's footstool. Have you read that? Acts 7:49. Heaven is my throne, God says, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of a house will you build for me? He asked when they wanted to build him a house. So I just see his feet propped up on the earth, and heaven is his throne. What kind of a house are you going to build for me? Later in chapter 14, and when we get there, Jesus is going to talk about God in a mystical and spiritual way, coming and making us, that is the body of believers, his own abode, his own dwelling place. That's not the context at this point in time. It doesn't even fit the other statements here, that Jesus is going away to the Father's house. He's departing and going there. And Jesus is not referring to the church and the coming of the Spirit at this point in time. The Father's house is very clearly where? Heaven, right? Heaven. The Lord even taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in..." Good, you got that. You know this. Matthew 6, 9. Look back real quickly at chapter 13 and verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would, what? Depart out of this world, where? To the Father. So you can see, wherever the Father's house is, it's not in this world. He's going to depart, he's going to leave the world, and he's going back to the Father. Where did he come from? He came from the Father. He came from heaven down to earth. He's going from earth back up into heaven. Back in John chapter 12 and verse 28, at the triumphal entry, as Jesus came in riding the colt, he lifted up his eyes and he prayed a great prayer. He said, "Father, glorify your name." He was looking up and he said, "Father, glorify your name." And then it says a voice came out of heaven. "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Where's the Father? He's up. He's in heaven. And so clearly, the Lord's unique dwelling is said over and over in Scripture to be heaven. Psalm 33:13, just to add a little more to this. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the sons of earth. Isaiah 63:15, "Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation." There's his habitation. It's holy. It's glorious. It's filled with glory. Only those whom he allows can go in there, and he looks down from that location here. Heaven is talked about over and over in Scripture. Sometimes it's called a country, as in Hebrews 12:22. Sometimes it's called a kingdom, as in 2 Timothy 4:18. Sometimes it's called paradise, Luke 23:43, and 2 Corinthians 12:4. Sometimes it's called a place of rest, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Jesus tells us, "In the house of my Father," this is literally, "In the house of my Father, dwelling places, many of them there are." And that's what he says. There are dwelling or living places in heaven. There are many of them. Now, the Latin Vulgate, which was the official translation of the Western Church for hundreds of years, translated by the great scholar Jerome, translated this Greek word, dwelling places, from Greek into Latin as mansiones, which just at that time meant a stopover place. Many centuries later, mansiones came into our English translations from the Tyndale version of 1526 as mansions. And then the King James version took it from the Tyndale version and translated it mansions, which obviously has a different connotation. A different something comes up in your mind when you hear that, right? Now, in popular Christianity, people think that they have a mansion in heaven, way over there on the other side after death. One hymn even says, "I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old." Another one says, "I have no castles, no earthly kingdom, but my cabin will do till I get home. My mansion's yonder on the hills of glory. Oh, I hope my mansion sits near God's throne." Friends, there's no mansion. Sorry, there ain't no mansion. Notice it's in the Father's house. So if it's a mansion, it's a mansion inside of a house. It's a dwelling place. It's not a mansion set off by itself on a hill. Here, I think Jesus speaks of something far better. We sort of have our Western prosperity in mind when we think of that mansion, I think. All right, I can't get it in this life. I'm going to get it in the next. But that's not what we're supposed to be thinking of. This is something much more intimate with God. We don't have to worry about whether our mansion's going to be close to the throne of God or not. It's going to be in His house. His house. A dwelling place, a monai, that's plural for mone, a single dwelling, is akin to meno, a place to abide or remain or dwell. In other words, God's enormous house with who knows how many trillions, quadrillions of square feet it has, I don't want to speculate, has many, many rooms. Or if you'd like, apartments. Or if you'd really like, royal grand suites. Would that do better? It's going to be plush beyond our dreams. We know that. Kostenberger, Dr. Kostenberger, paints the historic image that this would have conjured up in the minds of the disciples that night. In Jesus' day, he writes, many dwelling units were combined to form an extended household. It was customary for sons to add to their father's house once married, so that the entire estate grew into a large compound called insula, centered around a communal courtyard. The image used by Jesus may also have conjured up notions of luxurious Greco-Roman villas, replete with numerous terraces and buildings situated among shady gardens with an abundance of trees and flowing water. Jesus' listeners may have been familiar with this kind of setting from the Herodian palaces in Jerusalem, Tiberias, and Jericho. Jesus thus conveys to his followers a vision of future heavenly living that surpasses even that enjoyed by the most exalted ruler or wealthy person of that day. That's comforting. That's something to look forward to. That's heavenly. That's wonderful. And the blessed thought here is that Jesus himself is preparing one of those kind of places for us in the Father's house. Did you know that's what he's doing now? John 13:1 makes it very clear he's departing out of the world, going to heaven. John 14:28, it's all so clear from the context. In fact, that verb go, going to prepare, in the phrase I go to prepare, it's the same word that's used of Jesus' ascension in Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, and Jesus' ascension in 1 Peter 3:22. That's what he's referring to. I go means I'm ascending unto the Father. He's speaking here of his ascension to the Father. Here we see the answer to Peter's earlier question. Do you remember that? Look back at chapter 13, 36. And Jesus is talking about departing, and Peter says, where are you going, Lord? We want to know so we can follow. I'll follow you right now. Well, here's the answer. I go to the Father. Now, please understand, this doesn't mean that Jesus has been doing constant building over the last 2,000 years. Wow, too many people are getting saved on earth. I got to just keep preparing more of these units up here in the house. It's not like he took his carpentry and stonemason skills up into heaven and hammering and sawing away and producing a mound of heavenly sawdust. That's not the point. That's not why it's taken 2,000 years for him to come back. It means that by his traveling there after completing the work of God, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, that now he's returned where he started, and that return to heaven itself establishes our right to go and be there with him also. It prepares an actual place for us to live there. His presence in the heavens after doing all of the Father's work on earth guarantees us a spot, an eternal home. Jesus leads his people right into God's house. When we get to verses 4 and following, he'll say, I am the way, and that's what he means. There are not going to be any drop-off points before we get to heaven. He's going to take us there. If you've ever spent the night in someone's really nice home, and they get the room prepared for you, and the bed is all nice and fluffy with pillows on it, and you sit down at the table, and it's all provided for you, and there's a private bathroom, and there's great food, and shampoo, and a nice warm towel, and you know, you look out the window, and there's a beautiful view, and you say, whoa, this is really, really nice. They're treating me like a king here. Jesus, ever the servant, ever the lover of your soul, has gone ahead of you to prepare you such a wonderful, abiding, eternal home. Doesn't that make your heart feel at ease? The disciples had come to him earlier, way back in chapter 1. Some of them, they said, Rabbi, where are you staying? They didn't know what else to ask him. And Jesus had turned to them way back there in chapter 1, and he said, come and see. And they followed him. Well, he now would not abandon them. They'd been following him 3.5 years, and he's saying, I'm going to bring you all the way to my Father's house if you want to know where I'll be staying. Notice he guarantees it. If it were not so, I would have told you. I think those are my favorite words in the whole passage, honestly. The ones people look past, but they're my favorite ones. If it were not so, I would have told you. You know what that says to me? Jesus doesn't want us believing pie in the sky. Jesus doesn't want us believing in something that's not real. Jesus wouldn't tell us to look forward to something if it wasn't guaranteed. He looks at them and says, I don't want to leave you a bunch of promises and get your hopes up and then dash your hopes in the future. Look, if what I'm telling you isn't going to come to pass, you could have counted on me telling you. I would have told you it's not. I would have said, look, you're going to die and then there's going to be purgatory. But that's not the way it is. You're going to die, you're going to go to heaven, and this isn't really talking about death, we'll get to that next week, but when you go to heaven, you're going to see it's going to be glorious. If it wasn't going to be glorious, I would have told you. You know, Neil Armstrong, as great as that fellow was, standing on the moon, first man, we're going to do better. We're going to do better, and no offense to him at all. That's not a religious hope generated to keep people coming to church and dropping a little bit of money in the offering plate. That is the truth. Let your heart grab a hold of it. He guarantees this, beloved. He knows how many times you failed to believe him. He knows how many times you've disobeyed him. And he still puts the responsibility of taking you to the Father's house on his own shoulders. And he says, I guarantee this. I'm taking you there. If it weren't so, I would have told you. In the next verse, he's even talking about coming back and getting us, which we'll get into next Lord's Day. R.C. Sproul says, that suite in heaven, he believed in the suite idea, that suite in heaven has been booked by the King of Kings. That reservation is backed by an ironclad guarantee. And so next week, we're going to look at the third encouragement. Christ will personally come to get us. And that, too, would have been a huge encouragement to the disciples and to us. And it's unfortunate that such a simple and straightforward promise has been so greatly misunderstood. And we're going to unpack that verse and look at what a great hope and a comfort that is to us as well. And we'll do that next Lord's Day. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Great Father in heaven, thank you for revealing to us through your Son this eternal abode, this wonderful place of comfort. Yes, we have comforts in the present. Yes, there are many blessings for being a Christian, even in a temporary sense now. The relationships we hold dear, the present, forgiveness of sins and the calming of our guilty conscience, the power to live a good life, to do our friends and our neighbors well. There are many blessings, but you've also given us great comfort, and you've told us to lift up our chins and lift up our eyes and lift up our heads and see who you are and what you've done and where you're taking us and what you've guaranteed for us. Please strengthen the faith of your people. Let not the word merely be heard. Let it be done and practiced in the heart. We pray it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.